Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 6th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Mark Wilhelm. Today's session is number 99-1, and it's titled The Christian Millennial Impulse in America. Let's listen in.
And this is the first session for the topic of what I've called Christian Millennial Impulse in America. I'm at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York City, a church historian with its Center for the Study of Theological Education. My first time to Holden, and I'm happy to be here. The topic was selected because I thought it might be good during this summer when we're thinking about Tree of Life, Book of Revelation, and the whole idea of Christian relationships with this idea of the millennium, that we look at the role that the idea of millennial thinking has played in U.S. religious history. It's been a very important one. It continues to have major impact, as is being pointed out in Bible study, by making the connections between Revelation and millennialism today. But there's a long, long story to it. Both folks who think these ideas are good ideas, and those folks who think the ideas are not such great ideas, and to borrow some language from the book of Revelation, and a whole host of those who don't even have a clue that the debate is going on. So during this week, if you come to any of these sessions, we'll deal with an introduction to this idea of millennial thinking in the U.S., look at some aspects of it and its impact on the culture of our peoples, not only religiously, but also socially and politically. If you want to, sometime, get a general introduction to these themes, these are the books that I think are all still in print and would be helpful, because millennialism has been such an important theme in American religious history. The best place to go for a general introduction is simply to the General Survey Histories of Christianity, and the three that are in print and good, I think, are Mark Knoll's book, the most recent, that would give a strong emphasis on the kind of ideas around these days. Ooh, millennium coming, what's called premillennialism, or watch out for that judgment, and so on and so forth, and the dispensationalist rapture, yada, yada, yada. That's Mark Knoll. He comes out of conservative evangelicalism and treats that very, very well. An excellent book. The Walker Norris Lotz Handy Standard History of Christian Churches, or if you want to get one written by a good Lutheran who went east to teach at Yale, Sidney Ahlstrom's A Religious History of the American People is still in print. Just go to the indexes of any of these books and look at millennialism or any of the other names and terms, figures, people that come up in your discussions of these topics, and go to those sections, and as they say on the NBC commercials, you can read all about it. Or is that CBS? I think that's CBS. Read all about it. During this week, we'll talk about how the ideas of millennialism have broken into concepts that are labeled premillennialism and postmillennialism. Some of you may be familiar with that already. You don't have to if you want to read all about it. Premillennialism, the best book out in print is Paul Boyer's When Time Shall Be No More. And for postmillennialism, unfortunately, there are only two books that are harder to find. Maybe, Deanne, you may know if there's anything better out. Ernest Tubison's book, that's Tubeson, Redeemer Nation, from which I took the title for one of the sessions for this week on postmillennialism, the idea of America's millennial role, is sort of in print. I checked the website for books in print, and it's one of those books that the publisher, University of Chicago Press, their Midway reprint editions, They'll pump it out if you order it. They have it set up apparently. Of course, that means you pay an arm and a leg, even though it's paperback. I think it's like $35 or $40, but it's a wonderful book. H. Richard Niebuhr is an old, old book, 1930s, Kingdom of God in America, in its later chapters, also lays out the importance of the post-millennial theme very well, and because it's considered a classic, it stays in print, and you can pick it up in various editions for probably around $10. But today, this is supposed to go till when? Excuse me, I'm new. It's 10, do we have an hour or is it 45 minutes?
You had an hour when you started.
Had an hour. Yeah. Time to shut down already, coffee's better. Today, an introduction to the topic, including kind of an overview of these two primary types I've mentioned. In case you don't make the other sessions, where we'll focus on them. But also, and more directly in most of the time, some discussion and consideration of the dissonance or this disconnect that I talked about in my opening comments between all this hubbub about millennialism, but yet at the same time, a very non-millennial focus on religion and other matters in our culture. And how that all can be thought through, and we can begin to try to put together a roadmap of sorts for all this, or maybe a better analogy would be Venn diagram or collage, I guess. That's more like that than a roadmap. First of all, millennialism. I just don't want to assume, although I know you folks have all been around the block a few times, but we're talking about a word that means 1,000 years, right? And it comes from where? Can I do the Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Isn't that the movie? The teacher stands up, there's anyone? Anyone? 1,000 years comes from where? Anyone? 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 It does come from Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Bible study, go every morning, you'll hear more about it there. But what about in the book of Revelation? What's the 1,000-year gig? The reign of Christ, that there is going to come a time when, in, it says, chapter 20, then I saw a throne, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The millennium. Now that's as over against not the millennium, but millennium, as in turning the year 2000, that there's been another 1,000-year increment since the Western calendar, based on Christian concepts of time, was established. We've gone 1,000 years since Christ and next was supposedly born at that time, if you take the calendar as being accurate, and now another 1,000 years, hitting around 2000. Of course, Martin Marty and others like to always remind us that the millennium will actually turn over not in the year 2000, when all those people have booked their rooms at Times Square in New York and other places around the world and paid $350 to $2,500. I think I should put out a shingle at my co-op for somebody for those prices. But that they will actually turn over, you know, in the year 2001, because anyone, anyone?
Zero.
There are no zero, right? In the calendar, you start at the year one. So for 1,000 years to go by, it's 1,001. For another, it's 2001. But the idea of the millennium as in year 2000 is simply a calendar one, but it gets mixed up with the other notion of the Christian millennium, and people get all exercised about it again, and we have topics like this at Holden Village. But what we have to do to get a handle on the history of the topic in the United States is to differentiate the two and remember that we are talking about the idea of that there will be a time in history when Christ will literally, physically reign on earth with the saints for a period of 1,000 years. How that gets constructed based on all of the interpretations of the scriptures from Ezekiel to Daniel and Revelation and the little apocalypse in Mark and all the rest of the sources that are used, which I'm not going to try to figure out for you. You'll have to go over and talk to Barbara. She can lay it out much better than I. I can't track all this stuff. Does the rapture come before, in between and this and that? But how you figure out how all this will play out, when Jesus will exactly come and so on, becomes the basis of the debates. But the idea is that there will be a historical period, or to use the term out of this discourse, a dispensation in the history of the world when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. All of that is contrasted with amillennialism, which of course has to mean, if you're not a theist, you're an atheist. If you believe in God, you're a theist. If you don't believe in God, you're an atheist, we say. So if you aren't a millennialist, you're an amillennialist. And amillennialism has been a very important also feature of American religion and culture, rooted equally as deeply in Christian scriptures and heritage, born out of, I suppose, primarily this abiding question that falls under the label of the delay of the parousia, 50-cent word for the return of Christ. Yes, now with inflation and so on, we need to say $5 word. $5 word. The delay of the parousia. When will Jesus return? Why hasn't Jesus returned? It's already a topic in the New Testament. 2 Peter talks about it. Issues of a historical timeline of these dispensations of the history of God's action in history, including the dispensation of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, tended to be set aside when people decided that what the delay of Jesus' return meant was not that Jesus would not return. Christians, Orthodox Christians, have always tended to hold to this, the teaching that Jesus will in fact return, there will be an end of history, there will be a last judgment. But those who say the best way, but those who take up the amillennial ideas tend to say the best way to think about why it's been so long, seemingly, since Jesus was supposed to have returned, is that the return of Jesus is to be understood, yes, in terms of a final judgment, but also in terms of through the Holy Spirit, who will bring to remembrance and make real all that I have done in my ministries, as the Gospel of John talks about it, and that the establishment of the reign of the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, is happening even now. And all of the talk in the scriptures about millennialism and apocalyptic and all of that are interpreted metaphorically as images for what is in fact going on now, but will be culminated in a final judgment, but there isn't going to be all of these discrete historical periods, including a literal period of 1,000-year reign. That's amillennialism, and that leads me to where I think I want to start today, which is how, despite all of the interest in and the dominant talk these days about millennialism among religious leaders, most Christians are still amillennial in their thinking. And I think I'm probably in a group that may represent that, but I don't know. Would you count yourself a millennialist or an amillennialist? Or are you in that host of heaven who haven't even considered the topic? Any millennialists here?
Amillennialists?
You got any amillennialists here? Well, if you're Lutheran by pedigree, you're right. You're in the right shop, you know, because Lutheranism has certainly been that. How about those who haven't even thought about this? There's some honest people here, isn't there? The Lutheran heritage. Are any of you aware? Have any of you read the Lutheran Confessions and run across the word chiliasm? You went to seminary, you don't count. The Confessions say, we Lutherans reject this thing called chiliasm, by which they, doesn't mean they're against some sort of confederacy between Argentina and Chile or something like that. They are opposed to this idea of an inbreaking of this millennium, where things would get worse and worse and worse, and suddenly Christ would return and wipe out all the bad people and set up a 1,000-year reign. I said, that's not right. We affirm the second coming of Christ is affirmed by the Confessions, but not this detail thing. Lutherans have always been in our religious culture, in our adoption of Christianity, in our take on the faith, have always emphasized the you don't know the times or the seasons motif that always crops into these millennial discourses. It's also the case that Lutherans are part of a broad stream of Christianity that has reacted against the so-called excesses that tend to develop whenever people do get real interested in this figuring out the timeline and whether they are participating in Christ's return or whether Christ is about to return and so on. That was mentioned in the Bible study yesterday about a movement in the early church called Montanism, where there were some what considered excesses occurred. In Luther's time, there were two events at the time of the Reformation that got most Lutheran leaders pretty exercised about these matters and to reject millennialism and the tendencies around it. The most prominent one was a rebellion in a town called Munster, just like the cheese, where a fellow eventually were safe because it turned out to be a Dutchman, not a German Lutheran, but they set up this community where they believed that in fact the millennial reign was beginning. That's the way it tends to happen eventually. And this fellow actually declared himself to be the Messiah returned. That also tends to eventually happen in these movements. You've probably heard about this in some of the movements in contemporary America. And just like in sort of a proto-FBI Waco, Texas fashion, the bit local Roman Catholic bishop called up an army and they went in and wiped them out. And if you go to Munster, you can see still the cages hanging from the church. I think it's the church here is at the Rathaus. I can't remember the town hall where their dead bodies were left to hang and rot, these leaders of this millennialist community and rebellion and where they were busy doing supposedly all sorts of nasty things. So it's these excesses that tend to also be the source of the rejection of millennialism, that the collective experience of the Christian tradition has been, if you go down this road, it is the slippery slope to confusions and distortions of the faith that ultimately culminates in somebody falsely claiming to be Jesus returned and starting to take to himself or herself the authority of God and doing all sorts of undesirable things in our communities. So if you are amillennial, you're standing well in the Lutheran heritage. We've not tended to play with it much, although if you come to other sessions, we'll see how it goes back and forth. The idea of millennialism and Lutheran thought. And if you haven't thought about it much, you're also standing well in the Lutheran tradition, because what Lutheran leaders want you to do most of the time is affirm what you're not supposed to believe by not thinking about it. Which is another problem, but we're not going to go there. I remember when I was in seminary, I was in the American Lutheran Church, and I went to represent Luther Seminary at the ALC National Convention, as we called them in those days. And I came back saying, you know, it seemed like, to this one professor of mine, I said, seemed like a pretty fixed program there, a lot of room for debate. And he said to me, that's exactly the way they wanted it since they organized this church. They want them as pep fests, not any real decision making going on. I don't know how true that is, but you could make a case that if you haven't thought about it, maybe you're being a good Lutheran too, but you're even being a better Lutheran if you come here and we do think about it a little bit. Millennialism, amillennialism. Now, to reveal the mysteries of the title that people keep asking me about. Jonathan Edwards and Ellen White versus Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore. Let's go with the latter two names. Anybody see the movie Ghost? Came out about 1990. Anybody see the movie Meet Joe Black? Could have done that one too, Brad Pitt, but I couldn't remember the name of the woman who played the starring female role opposite him. Anyone? Yeah, well, if you come up with it, let us know. What happened in those movies? For those of you who saw, I'm
sorry. Well, see, Anthony Hopkins was the star, but I can't remember.
Yeah, we got to have that female lead to do the parallelism, you know. But in both of those movies, both dealt with religious themes and death and dying, all closely related to this notion of millennialism and so on. What went on? Any millennialism there anywhere? Anyone? Do you remember the movie? What happened? What happens in Ghost when people die?
I don't remember any millennialism, but basically, if they're good, they are transported to heaven on a beam of light, and if they're evil, these sort of bats come, demonic bats come and waft you off to hell, I guess. And he chose to stay in between, in kind of an in-between layer. I guess he had a choice in the movie, if I can remember.
Yeah, not quite. He resisted the light beams, sucking him up. Yeah. The guys that got drug away by the dastardly critters down the sewer holes in New York didn't seem to have an option of hanging out for a while. They got sucked down right away. How about
even the subway too, though?
There was middle world.
Real but not real, and still trying to move beyond.
She was the channel.
Yeah,
yeah, and you had Whoopi Goldberg enabling the spirits to go into her body, mm-hmm. so that old Patrick and Demi could have one last hug and kiss. Although. Sometimes happening in for others as well. How about in the other flick? I can't say the name. Oh, Meet Joe Black. Yeah, it didn't do nearly as well. In fact, I only saw it because we finally ended up renting it. We were bored one evening. It's worth $3.50 or $4.50 for a rental. Certainly nothing more. Not for the $9.50 you pay to go to the movies in New York, I'll tell you.
But you saw the Star Wars Episode I trailer when it first came out. So.
That's right.
Yeah. In that movie, it seemed like the one guy dies and Mr. Death apparently inhabits his body to see what it's like to live on Earth, and then he subsequently falls in love with this woman. And I'm not sure any of that was planned. And then at the end, he leaves, and the person who previously inhabited the body comes back and continues to live on.
Yeah, Joe Black is the devil, or actually death. He's not called the devil or Satan. It's the personification of death, and he wants to experience what it's like to be mortal and have those feelings. And so he does select this body, human body, that has just croaked, and he comes back as that fellow for a while. And the timing is such that he comes to a certain place because he can be there, apparently, because there is another fellow who's supposed to die at that moment. But in order to allow death to have instead of just taking him away, no light beams, no differentiation in Meet Joe Black between good light beams and dastardly critters taking you below and some up. In Meet Joe Black, it's just kind of like a Christmas carol. You just got death there, and death shows up and takes you wherever it is you're going to go when you die. But because death has arranged at this moment when he's supposed to be picking up this one fellow for him to die, death is going to postpone that guy's death for a while he occupies this other human body and experiences what mortality is like. The point is, in both of these movies, what we have expressed in them is what I think is the general American religiosity, which is, there is just this existence that is divided into realities called creation and eternity, or time and timelessness. I think most people operate with a model like that as their grunt work theology, and that there is the possibility of interactions between them, and that in point of fact, that when you die, what happens to you is that your essence, however that essence is understood, shifts from being in time and creation to being in timelessness and non-creation, heaven, eternity, whatever that, how that is conceived. No notions of historical working out of the interactions of God with people, no notions of really resurrection of the dead, no notions certainly of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. All of that has been packaged at best as metaphors in our Western Christian-informed cultural heritage and smushed into a very amillennial framework where most people live and think and operate. There are huge numbers of people who represent a stream within U.S. Christian history who take the other millennial line very seriously, and all you have to do is go to a Christian bookstore to see it. And in this time, with all of the interest around the year 2000, you see the discussions in print everywhere. It is also the case that in various times and places, the idea of the millennium has spilled over from Christian religious discourse into general thinking about America. So that although, as I've been saying, I think in general, American culture religiously has been amillennial, ironically, Christian American civic, political, and social culture, or Christian-informed American civic, religious, and political culture and social culture has often been very millennial. The notion that America has a distinct historical role to play in global culture and the history of the world, that we are the people who have been set forth to make the world safe for democracy. I mean, all the phrases, the Puritans considering this land the new Israel, the Jerry Falwells who say we invented nuclear weaponry to bring about a Holocaust. The understanding of America's political and social and cultural role has often been, ironically, while we're all hanging out not thinking so millennially millennialistically, religiously, we tend to think very millennially, politically, and socially, and culturally when we think about America's place in the world. The lines of thought, however, to go back to the religious role of millennialism in American religious thinking, have broken out into two general ideas. But before we go there, have you run into millennialists? Since you aren't any, many of you, none of you is one. Have you run into them, and what's the nature of the interaction? Or maybe you haven't run into any.
Not specifically that, but I think we all hear discussions about, well, these are signs of the end times. Mm-hmm. Things that are happening in the world, more wars.
And what do they say? Oh, more wars. She said, could everyone hear? She said, she runs into people who say there are signs of the end times. Now, the interesting thing is that would not necessarily mean you're talking to a millennialist or somebody who's caught up in this finding a whole series of sequence and patterns in the history of God's interaction with humankind, and that there will be actually a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because, again, all your standard brand Christians have all affirmed that there will be an end of time and you should look for the signs. And Jesus will return and there will be a judgment. It's just that amillennialists, like Lutherans, have said, always be ready, always watch. I mean, all the old stories about watch and be ready, you never know, thief breaking in the night and so on. But Lutherans and amillennials have always said, at the same time, however, you go out and plant a tree, like the famous Luther quote. You're ready, you're watchful, but that's God's job, that's Jesus's job. Your job is to assume you got to keep doing what God has called us to do on this earth. And it could go for, you know, another million years, who knows, but you're watchful, you're ready, looks like the signs. Every generation of Christians, if you go into the literature, read the writings they have left behind, every generation of Christians, send me a letter if you find one, where you've read all the stuff written by one generation of Christians and you don't find it, but I don't think you can. I'd love to know if you could, because as nearly as I can tell, every generation of Christians has said, see, the signs are there. Jesus is coming soon. Probably before most of us die, Jesus will return. Everybody has said that. But it doesn't mean they're necessary millenarians. Anybody run into any real millenarians? Or any other aspect of this millennialism? Or what seems to be it?
Well, I don't have cable, and unfortunately...
Yeah, man, you can't see some of the good stuff then. on this topic. Yeah. Other things as well, maybe, but we won't go.
Well, and I get about 5 channels, and one of the ones that comes in the most clear is 3ABN. It's a Three Angels broadcast. Yeah. And I think that's Seventh-day Adventist, something like that.
I don't know these people. Can you tell us more?
Well, their shows are very family-oriented, and they have quite a few Bible studies on. It's an independently run television station that I know. It's on regular non-cable television. But you see in their Bible studies quite a bit of mapping out, charting different eras. And I remember watching one, they're talking about the temple, and it was actually pretty interesting. I was watching, they had a map of the temple and this sort of thing. And they started charting out periods, and then they were able to pin down to a certain date when like it was 1875 or something like that. And I assume it was the beginning of their denomination.
That's about right for Seventh-day Adventists, yes. So that probably was that you're on the right target, I think. Here,
cosmic
yeah.
event yeah. happened. And I don't know if that was the start of the millennium or what, in their way of thinking.
Yeah.
But at any rate. Mm.
Well, we could go on to the other side of the equation here. It's good segue, Joel. Joel was a plant. Good segue here from the two names other than Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore, which represent, by virtue of that movie Ghost, the amillennialism of general American culture. Adding up all the Roman Catholics, adding up all the Lutherans. I mean, remember, we tend to think of this country as a Protestant country, and it is an ethos, still is, although we're moving into this globalization of the United States. But the dominant themes of the culture were set by European American Protestantism. Actually, even narrower than that, British North America. Those Brits, I mean, they're just, they're everywhere in the way we do things. Even millennialism. We'll get into it later in the week. It's the British. It's all their fault. It's their theologians who got real excited about this figuring out the millennium. They wrote the books that everybody here read, and we've been running with it ever since. And even what we call conservative evangelicals, every person, all the leadership, all the schools, it's all a continuation of British, North American, Protestant Christianity. Certain versions of the movements of Christianity out of the English Reformation transplanted to the United States. But I digress. I digress so much I forget what my point was. Oh yeah, culture. If you add up everybody, that is where I'm going, yes. If you add up everybody, despite the dominance of British evangelical Protestant culture, or Protestant ideas in this culture, thinking about who we are, the fact that we call breakfasts where you don't serve eggs and toast continental breakfasts, like they do on the continent instead of England. England is toast and eggs and mush and all that goopy stuff the Brits eat. Did you eat that stuff from South Africa?
Yeah,
another part of the empire. If, despite the dominance of that culture, if you add everybody up, I mean, all the way back to 1850, the majority Christian denomination in the United States was Roman Catholic. Took Roman Catholics another 100 years to stop feeling like a marginalized group, ethnic group. Finally, with the election of John Kennedy as president, some of you can remember what a controversy that still was as late as 1960 to permit a Roman Catholic to possibly become president. It's only in the second half of this century that Roman Catholics have gotten over their marginalized status. But since 1850, Roman Catholics have been the largest denomination. And if you add up all the rest, folks like us and others, you have the vast majority of Christian adherents in the United States who have never paid much attention to this stuff called millennialism. But because British North American Christian traditions and impulses are culturally defining for this country, whenever it comes up, we hear a lot about it. And there are a lot of people paying close attention now because of the year 2000 to these things, and the bookstores are everywhere. But just remember, there's a kind of a minority status to this millennial thing, but there, and that's represented by the Patrick Swayze, Demi Moore kind of movies, emphasis, and themes that come through in our popular culture, where millennialism doesn't play a big role. But to the other two names, quickly, Ellen White and Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may know about Jonathan Edwards because of English literature. Do you? You can't remember. You should remember because you are a sinner and the hands of an angry God.
No doubt.
You are a spider hanging by a thin spider's string over the flames of hell. And that sermon has been anthologized in a lot of English literature, American literature books, as a representation of dour, dark, nasty, no fun Puritans, which Edwards was. He was pretty much of a stick in the mud, but at the same time, he was a leading preacher in the 18th century Connecticut, and was responsible for one of the principal figures in leading what we now call revivals. He had a revival in his town and participated in it in the larger areas, and in his preachings, he brought in all this stuff from British teachings about millennialism. And he became very convinced that, like many of his forebears, that America played a crucial role in the incoming of the kingdom of God, and that as America made real the responsibilities to which God was calling it, then Jesus would return for the thousand-year reign, because we would pave the way, we would lift up those valleys, we would make the way smooth. I can never recite that verse, sorry. Anyway, that's Edwards, a major figure in one kind of millennialist thinking in the United States that we'll talk about another day, which is this one, post-millennialism. That is, that when will the thousand-year reign happen? It'll happen before Jesus returns physically. That the thousand years is this halcyon age that, according to Edwards, we Americans are responsible for creating on this earth. And in this halcyon age, we will make everything so right that then it will be prepared for Jesus to return. So the return is post-millennium, post the thousand years, and then the final judgment and inbreaking occurs. Ellen White is the person responsible for the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist community. You know about Seventh-day Adventism? Out here, you should, right? It's a pretty important denomination in the West, I think, right? Yeah? Good hospitals, right?
Very good.
Yeah. You folks enough into it that you know about Mr. Kellogg? Oh, it's a great story. Well, who knows it? Anyone?
Go back a step. Beyond, prior to Kellogg, wasn't there, who was the guy with the 1840s that was predicting the end of the world?
You're probably thinking of Miller.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is one of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Although I think they refuse to call themselves a church. I think that you know this, Deanne? I don't know.
That's true.
I keep looking to the other church historian here in the group for corrections and advice. I think they refuse to call themselves a church. They consider themselves a movement only. That's a whole other interesting topic. The propensity of American Christians to want to insist they're a movement. Nobody wants to institutionalize in the United States except business. Religious people think they're only pure if they're a movement. There's a book out called the Lutheran...
Except in front of the IRS, of course.
Except in front of the IRS. But boards of pension. Now, there's a different story. That's a different story. And thank God it is. I'm glad somebody wants to do this right. One of my complaints about American Christians is they want to talk about being movements instead of institutions. I mean, it's the actual embodiment, institutionalization of the churches that matters. Otherwise, it's just all this ethereal stuff and good ideas and that never get put in practice. I get sick and tired of this movement idea.
Okay, so tell about Mr. Kellogg.
Oh, thank you. Deanne is keeping me on track here.
Yeah, will ring.
Oh, yes.
The idea will come.
I'm out of time.
Not yet.
But if I keep doing this, I will. Kellogg. Well, after Mr. Miller's was called the Great Disappointment, he's the guy who stood up, I'm getting there, he's the guy who had the white robes and things. Then Ms. White does her her take on that. Seventh Day Adventist. Mr. Kellogg was one of her followers. And the guy who invented the cornflakes didn't invent the cornflakes because he wanted just to be a good entrepreneur. He firmly believed in the teachings of Seventh-day Adventism, and the important component of that was caring properly for the body, to be ready for the return of Christ, to follow the laws of God, including worshiping on Saturday, not this corrupt papist heretic heritage of Sunday worship. And he had to come up with a way, when they moved the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist movement to Battle Creek, Michigan, he had to come up with a way to try to find devices for helping Americans to eat less meat. And so he went through processes and came up with cornflakes as a way to encourage people to have an easy way to eat more grains instead of meat. Became really bent out of shape when, within a generation, like all things in America, somebody added sugar, and the product really took off and became eventually stayed in Battle Creek. The Seventh-day Adventists moved their headquarters to a suburb of Washington, D.C., but the Kellogg's Sanitarium and the Kellogg's Company stayed in Battle Creek, Michigan. But old Ellen married Mr. White and set up one of the quintessential pre-millennialist denominations. I think this is fair to say. They waffle a bit on it. But most of the denominations, post-millennialism was dominant in the first 200 years of our history. Premillennialism got up to speed during the 19th century and has become dominant in the 20th century. And this is the perspective that the return of Christ happens before the millennium. Christ doesn't reign through an agency like Edwards thought, the agency of the United States of America, for 1,000 years, after which Jesus will physically return and bring about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus returns before the millennium, and then literally and personally leads out the 1,000-year reign on earth. So the pre and the post have to do with, when does Jesus actually show his face? The pre-millennialists say he shows his face before the millennium begins. Post-millennialists say he shows his face after the millennium has concluded. We are now in a period where the pre-millennialists, like the Seventh-day Adventists, I think, tend to rule the day. Now, have you run into anybody who talks about pre-millennialism, now that we've refined it that far, have you ever encountered someone who says Jesus will return and then reign for 1,000 years? Well, you really are isolated, aren't you?
Well, I met a Lutheran pastor once who had one of those charts.
Who?
Yeah, I'm like, you know, it showed the whole thing all laid out.
I had one bend my ear about barcodes on the return trip from a conference. I couldn't believe it. You know about barcodes and this stuff?
Mark of the Beast.
Mark of the Beast. Go on, Deanne.
That's all I know about it. Mark of the Beast.
Have any of the rest of you heard about this? This is classic premillennial. See, premillennial post-millennial requires things are going to get better and better and better because the thousand-year reign is happening through earthly agencies, and then Jesus will show his face. Post-premillennialists have to have everything getting bad, 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 bad. Then Jesus will come, wipe out a lot of the bad, reign for 1,000 years, and then finish off all the bad at the end of the 1,000 years, and then the kingdom. One of the deals of things getting worse and worse and worse is the mark of the beast. Instead of the, if we take it at the metaphors, instead of the cross being on your forehead, you have an image, some kind of image of evil on your forehead. And there are all sorts of conventions about how this is coming around, and barcoding. Barcoding is considered by many, has been considered by many premillennialists as the technology by which the great evil empire, Babylon, will in fact mark you with the mark of the beast. The numerology behind it, as you'll learn in the Bible study of the mark of the beast, is 666. You should have seen some of the interesting experiences of a friend of mine who teaches at Candler School of Theology down at Emory University, who grew up in New York, and her home phone number, by sheer chance, not only had the prefix of 666, but the last four digits spelled out evil. So her phone, number, her parents' phone number to this day is 666 evil. She got some folks, the folks who work hard at this, I don't know if they must have run it through computer databases, because they started contacting them to make sure who these people maybe were. Started getting some phone calls and some mail from certain ministries to find out if this was in fact another one of the signs that premillennialists look for, and were they the agency of the beast.
Didn't some groups associate Hitler with the mark of the beast?
Yes. It's, I think, picked up more retrospectively that way. Again, the building of certain views of war and it's Hitler's place in the outcomes of Second World War and the Cold War era. That we lived, you know, through the Cold War years, there was a whole structure about how the relationship between Russia and Europe and all of that in the wake of Hitler functioned to be bringing about again the end time in a premillennialist mode of things getting worse and worse and worse, and being with World War II being sort of setting the stage for Armageddon, and that, but that's followed up then with the establishment of Russia and the economic European Union, and quintessentially the reestablishment of the state of Israel. And so you got all the Gog and Magog themes, if you've ever went through that in your Bible studies, an understanding of Russia and the European Union and a new Israel, and then you throw in the propensity for a Holocaust by fire with nuclear weaponry. You got the whole story. The demise of the Soviet Union has thrown another clink into the whole premillennialist industry, because we were supposed to be going down, it was supposed to have happened by now. The Holocaust, the Armageddon was supposed to have, they're really bent out of shape over the peace settlements in Israel. Man, if the Arabs and the Israelis ever work this stuff out, that's really going to mess things up. If you want a good rundown on that, by the way, Boyer's book, When Time Shall Be No More, talks about that extensively. But do you know of, I don't recall, it's not that I read this stuff a lot, I don't recall any premillennialist literature calling Hitler the beast. But do you, have you heard that? You have heard that somewhere, apparently.
Yes. I wasn't paying attention.
Yeah. likely. That's very likely. Yeah. Because they are Jehovah's Witnesses are also premillennial and very, very, of course, and they take Revelation as a statement that Christians should hold all government at arm's length, which of course is why they went through the whole business of not pledging allegiance to the flag in schools. Do you remember that? The Supreme Court cases. They still don't. It was a landmark Supreme Court decision during the height of World War II, I believe, when it came to judgment, that they did not have to stand there and pledge the flag.
They also don't have to, is that the same group that does not take allegiance in a courtroom? They have to swear on the Bible or something?
No oaths. Mm-hmm. Others do that as well. Mm-hmm. But yeah.
No holidays.
Keeping any governmental structure at arm's length because it really is of the beast. Hitler, U.S., any place. They are to be not honored because it's of something other than the millennium of Jesus to come and the coming kingdom to which they would claim they are honoring their allegiance. The irony with the Jehovah's Witnesses is they are completely unorthodox on their understanding of the deity of Jesus and all of the rest. It's a very fascinating group.
Where do the Mormons fit into all this?
Kind of a sideshow, but an interesting. We'll take that up in the post-millennial. They're in the post-millennial story. They've set up their own kingdom of God on earth, but with an entirely other twist, of course. But they do come out of mid-19th century millennialist fervor, kind of fervor, period of millennial fervor like we're going through right now. Joseph Smith was in the upstate New York millennial revivals, got caught up in it, and invented his own version. Again, why mainstream Christian heritage has always said, don't go down this road, you're going to end up doing something like Joseph Smith. You're going to go off the deep end and lose the faith. So centrist Christians tend to say. Well, thanks for coming. We'll pick up tomorrow with the, I think it's on tap for the post-millennial story.